are continuing our sermon series on the miracles of Jesus. And we'll be looking today at the second chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. And this story, which Lynn just told us so beautifully, this healing of this paralyzed man, has a number of players who move the action forward. There's the man himself, there's his four friends, Jesus, there's some scribes in the audience, and of course, just the crowd of people. So we're going to look at three of those perspectives. First, the four friends of the paralyzed man who carried him to Jesus. Second, the man who was seeking healing from his paralysis. And third, these scribes who were shocked and angered by Jesus' presumptuous forgiveness of the paralyzed man's sins. So as I read this story, and I'm glad Lynn told it once, you can hear it a second time, I want you to think about, of those three sort of character points, which perspective do you feel the most connection to, or do you resonate with in some way? And it may be that you see yourself in more than one, but I want you to listen kind of with that in mind. As we hear now God's word for us today from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to Jesus a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up, take your mat, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, 'I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home.' And the man stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Let's pray. Gracious God, we open ourselves to your Spirit and to your word this morning, inviting you to speak to us what you would have us hear and take in. In your name we pray. Amen. So as you heard that story for the second time this morning, did you resonate with anyone in particular? Because I want you to hold on to that as we wade in a little bit deeper, because there are some sort of unexpected pieces to this story. Jesus' responses in particular have always been a bit of a puzzle to me. But first, let's look at the four who brought Jesus, brought the paralyzed man to Jesus. Now, if any of those men that morning had made that offer of help as a token, quick, "Hey, yeah, I'll lend a hand and then I'll get on with my day," they were going to be disappointed, right? This task did not turn out to be simple or quick. We were at the airport this summer waiting to check our suitcases and got all the way to the front of a very long line, only to be told that we had been in the wrong line. I'm sure that's happened to some of you. And so when she pointed out to us the line that we were supposed to be in, which was about four times as long as the one that we had just come through, snaking back and forth, I couldn't even see the front of it. I wanted to cry. And if I could have turned around right then and gone home and just skipped the whole trip, I swear I would have. And I thought of that as I pictured these four men who have carried this man in probably some sort of a makeshift blanket, who knows how far, probably coming over a low rise to see this house with people spilling out the front door, crowded around the back, standing at their tiptoes at the windows, maybe 3-4 deep. I'm amazed they didn't shrug their shoulders and say, "Whoa, okay, did not expect this. I'm sorry. We're never going to get in there. We'll try another day." But they didn't. They were not put off by the crowds. And it would have been fun to hear some of their conversation as to how that process happened. They were determined to bring this man to Jesus. Like a parent who brings a prodigal child to Jesus in prayer, day after day after day after day. These four men kept looking, trying to figure a way to bring this man to Jesus. So I just have a couple of photos here that show us the home that they were likely looking at. This is just a typical one. Accessible, usually, the roof was by a stone staircase of some sort. And the roof itself would have been supported by beams, which rested on the exterior walls of the house. And then there would be some smaller poles and sticks that cross-hatched the beams. You can kind of see here a cross-section of a roof. And then they covered that with thatch and mud, and then they used that roller after it rained to kind of reseal it. And the flat roof would have been used kind of like a deck today. They would have gone up there for fresh air, to dry their laundry, to eat, to pray. So the men get somehow up these steps and on the roof and dig down through that mud, thatch, beams, sticks, big enough to lower a man through. And I thought to myself, I don't know if you've ever imagined, what would it have been like to be inside that house that day? If that were to happen to us here and now, presumably a different roof, but if somebody was trying to lower someone down, I would probably have to stop talking. There would be stuff coming down on our heads from the ceiling. The light coming in, because the space would be pretty dark, would keep us from seeing details, but we would know that there was somebody being lowered down. The homeowner, who was probably Peter, could not have been too happy about this. And then there he is. There's this man on a mat set in front of Jesus. And I feel sorry for anybody who had gotten there early to get a good front row seat, because I'm sure they had to move. And that would be super annoying. But Jesus wasn't annoyed or put out, apparently. He marvels at their faith. That's his response. And what he does then, he does in response to the actions of those faithful men. Now, we don't know a thing about what they believed about Jesus. We don't know if their theology was correct or completely off the wall. All we know is what they did, the evidence of their faith. And Jim Edwards says in his commentary, faith is first and foremost not knowledge about Jesus, but active trust that Jesus is sufficient for one's deepest and most heartfelt needs. Foremost, not knowledge about Jesus, but active trust. And we see that here. Taking action is what Jesus responds to, as opposed to sitting back and thinking correct thoughts. And I think it's important to note here that the action that was taken was not taken by one. It was not even two. There were four of them. And not just, I think, because of the physics of carrying a grown man, but because one of them alone couldn't have pulled that whole thing off from beginning to end. They needed each other to make that happen, just like we need each other when we're doing kingdom work. One person would have been deterred somewhere along that journey. The lack of entry, the persistence that was required to go up on top of the roof and dig through it. They needed each other. Nancy Ortberg tells a great story in her book, Looking for God, from her days of home care nursing. She was visiting the home of an immigrant family. They had a 7-year-old boy who had ALD, ALD is the degenerative genetic disorder that we all probably know about from the movie Lorenzo's Oil, which came out in 1992. It's progressive, and it's fatal, and it's brutal. So the boy was lying on the couch in a diaper, a feeding tube in his nose, and his skeletal body curled up in the fetal position. And as Nancy talked with the mother about the boy's care, she noticed how bare the shelves were and how few resources this family had. The woman's 3-year-old son also had ALD and would die in the same way that his older brother was dying. And the day the woman's husband heard that news, he packed up and said, "I don't want to be married to you anymore," and he left. So when Nancy left the house that day, she got into her car and she cried. And after a few minutes, she thought, okay, well, I'm fairly new here, but I'll make some phone calls, we'll help this family, we'll get some meals going and support for doctor's appointments and some financial help and some childcare relief. And when she got home, she made a list of those things, and then she says, "What do you think I did first? Who did I call?" I'll tell you, no one. I did absolutely nothing. The list sat by my phone, and each day as I was getting ready for work, I told myself, I've got to call. And each night I would see it and think to myself, I've got to do something, and each day I put it off. "I'm ashamed to admit it," she said, "but nothing happened." And I think most of us probably have a few of those kind of experiences. Well, about 8 months later, Nancy went back to see this family again. The older boy had died, and the younger boy was visibly ill, and the situation seemed as bleak as ever. This time, however, instead of making a list, Nancy shared the situation with her small group that she was now in, that met each week for Bible study and support and connection. And she admitted to them what she had done the first time, or rather what she hadn't done. The group talked it over. They offered suggestions and names and resources, and someone wrote it down. And the energy of the group grew as people made suggestions. That's what happens when we're working together. This is what the community can do that the individual cannot. And they put together an action plan, and they started helping this family. And the group together did what Nancy alone could not. And I've heard from some of you over the years, when you have surgery or when something happens, if you have a small group, when I say to you, "What can we do?" what I usually hear is, "Well, my small group is covering this and this and this and this." It's such an important part of our life together. Most of us have had the experience at some point of being carried by others or accomplishing something with others that there's no way we could do on our own. So let's look at this man who was healed and who was helped and consider his perspective. Again, like the others, we don't really know any details about his life or his condition, what he was thinking or feeling that day. All we know is what we are told, what was seen. A man who couldn't walk, who had lived with that reality for who knows how long. He received the help of these four friends, even as he knew it might all be for nothing. How many miracle workers had he been to see with the help of others over the years? We don't know. And so he took their help and accepted it, knowing it might be for nothing. And he didn't say, as we so often do when we resist the help of others, "I'm fine, I'm good, it's okay, I'm fine, I've got it." He didn't say that. He accepted their help and the risk of disappointment, willing to hope, again, that maybe there would be a miracle this time. And so as he's laid down on the floor in front of Jesus, I can't think there was a person in that room who didn't know why he was there, right? He wants to be healed. He wants to be able to walk. Jesus has a reputation as a healer. Jesus can do this. So imagine with me the collective gasp of surprise when Jesus does not say, "Son, you are healed. Pick up your mat and walk," but instead says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's baffling. What is Jesus doing here? And why did he start there? Tim Keller suggests that Jesus starts there because Jesus can see deeper into this man's life and this man's heart. And Jesus knows with this man, as with you and with me, what we think is the biggest problem in our life right now, what we think is the main concern, a disability, a financial reversal, being single, being married, a debilitating illness, having kids, not having kids, whatever it is, we hold that out in front of ourselves and we think this is the barrier to my happiness right now. This is what I need fixed. And Jesus says, actually, that's not the biggest problem. And the Bible says our main problem, all of us, our most fundamental problem is that we're always putting our faith in something besides Jesus. We're looking at this obvious barrier to happiness and saying to God, if you could just fix this, please, then everything in my life will be okay. Or God, if you can just grant me this, please, this job, this income, this house, this body, this relationship, then everything in my life will be okay. Then I will be safe or happy or free or healthy. And no doubt the paralyzed man believes, he has to believe, and it's a fair belief that if he can be healed, life will begin anew for him, happily ever after. And the crowd agrees, and so do we. That's the right thing for him to ask Jesus to do. But is it possible to entertain the idea that what seems right now to be the big thing for me, for you, the most important thing that is on our minds all the time that we most deeply desire, may not be the best thing for us in the long run? That the main thing in our view is not actually our biggest problem. And boy, at times that can be a very, very tough pill to swallow. And I want to be careful to state very clearly here, this is not to say that every loss or every illness is God's desire for us. But it is to say that God can and does use the very worst that life hands us for the very best purposes in our lives and into eternity. Theologian and parent Jerry Sitzer writes about when his kids would get the Christmas catalogs in the mail, and they would spend hours poring over those with highlighters and making lists and ending up with a ridiculous number of toys and other things that they just had to have on the list. And of course, when he chose to look through those lists to decide what to give them, you know, he was considering who each child was. What were their interests or abilities or age or character traits? He knew better than they knew what would bring them lasting and meaningful joy at Christmas. And it's not so different with our Heavenly Father, is it? He knows so much better than we what we need. Of course, always hearing and receiving our long list of wants, but guided more by his knowledge, deep love, delight in who we are and who we are becoming. And that's the gift that Jesus gave to this man who was paralyzed. by first forgiving his sins and then healing his body. Jesus knew what the main problem really was. We don't in this instant, but nothing was going to keep him from giving that gift to his dear child, even if it cost him the tolerance and the friendship of others in the room. And so let's consider for a moment, what were the scribes thinking? Jesus responds to this paralyzed man, and he makes these religious teachers absolutely livid with rage. They are students of the Jewish faith, both culturally and religiously, and they know that the only one who can forgive the sins of a human being is God. And so what Jesus has just done in offering to forgive the sins of this man is no small thing. And they're right. They are absolutely right. Think about it this way. Let's say there's three people, Tom, Jake, and Susie. The two boys, Tom and Jake, get into an argument, and Tom punches Jake in the face, breaks his nose, knocks him over, blood everywhere. Susie comes off from the, out from the sideline, steps over Jake, who is bleeding on the floor, and says, "Tom, I forgive you for punching Jake in the face." Well, once Jake can talk and get back up, he might object to Susie's misplaced offer of forgiveness. After all, Jake is the one with the broken nose. And from a human, that's a little out of place. When Jesus looks at this man in the mat and says, "I forgive all of your sins," it sounds a little bit like what Susie did. Because the only one who can say, "Every sin you've ever committed has been against me," is the one who made us, our Creator, the Lord, our God. When Jesus offers forgiveness, he is claiming to be the man's Creator, his Lord, his God, the one who made us and who all our sins in the end are against. David understood this, if you recall, after he took Bathsheba and murdered her husband, his confession was crystal clear. "Against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned." Nowadays, I think we overlook the gravity of a statement like this one. We forget that the punishment for blasphemy at that time was death. But the scribes, whose rules not only made things clear for them, but kept them safe in that culture, they got it immediately. Jesus was not just claiming to be another miracle worker, and there were a lot of those guys hanging out in that day. Jesus was claiming to be the Lord of the universe. No wonder they were upset. But what they did not realize, and what we now can grasp with the benefit of hindsight and several thousand years of theology, is that then, as now, Jesus' words had the power to forgive and the power to heal. When Jesus said, "Get up and walk," his words made that happen. And when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," his words made that happen. Only the true Savior of the world, of you and of me, can heal the heart of sin as easily as a body of illness. And like the scribes, it is hard for us to understand, to accept, to live into that kind of power in our midst. God's power to forgive is truly life-changing. I remember a 2.5-year period in my mid-20s when I worked week after week with someone, month after month, on forgiving a few other people, but mostly, honestly, on forgiving myself for mistakes that I had made, wounds that I had caused in others, but again, mostly in myself. And it was brutally hard to face some of that, to acknowledge it. But once I did, once I got it out, and I could see that Christ forgave me, that it was no longer there, I was a different person. I saw myself differently. I interacted with people differently. My life literally changed because of that forgiveness. Jesus wants to heal us. He is an aggressive giver of grace and forgiveness and healing. So at the beginning, I asked you to consider whose perspective here you resonated with the most. Was it the four who together did what alone they could not do? And did you hear in that the call to community, to small groups, to connecting with others, with whom we are already connected because of Christ? Maybe you related to the paralyzed man who risked another huge disappointment, accepted help, desperate for God to respond to his deepest desire. And he models for us the trust. Trust that God loves us, that God knows what we most need. And I think his actions that day tell us, keep asking and keep listening and keep watching for signs of God's grace and God's healing, because it surprises us all the time. And maybe you find yourself today in a place like the scribes, where it's just words when someone tells you about God's forgiveness. To believe that Christ has the power to clean the slate is just too much. Or maybe doubting that Jesus' words have the power to heal. It's a hard place to be, and it's a place where others can come around you and believe for you, provide support and encouragement, because Christ, this story is an amazing example of the ways in which Christ is an aggressive giver of grace, of love, and of healing. Let's hold on to that this week and to each other and receive the gifts that our Lord has for us. Amen.